So today, though, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 40. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the construction of the tabernacle structure. And then last time, which was mostly reading what they did, we went through chapters 37 and through 39 before we got done. But Bezalel and his team, we saw construct the components of the tabernacle, the furniture, and all of the things that would bring that together. We also saw some project accounting. They used, just a little over 2,700 pounds of gold, almost 9,500 pounds of silver, and about 6,700 pounds of bronze. So that's just the metals that we got an accounting on, but you can imagine this was quite the structure, and they used very fine garments. They even made thread out of some of the gold, pounded it thin, cut it into pieces that could be used for weaving. By the way, that didn't lead to a lightweight set of garments. When looking at the priestly garments in chapter 39, they had some of that in it. And you can imagine that was pretty heavy. I did lay out for you back there, because we got into the priestly garments, and I really hadn't planned to go that far last week, but we clearly had the time. And so it was back there on a chair. I've handed this out before, so you may have already had it. But questions like, well, what's an ephod? That's not exactly something any of us go to the store and buy to wear. And some other things. This does a pretty good job of laying out what those pieces and parts were. And so the ephod is kind of a vest that went on the outside. On top of that, you can see, if you're looking at that there was a breastplate with stones on it. The ephod kind of had a back piece and a front piece that came together at the shoulders. And those shoulder clasps for attachments were pretty clearly laid out what God wanted there, and had stones where the names of the 12 tribes were engraved, as well as on the 12 stones on the front, that each of those stones had a tribe's name engraved on it. God was very clear around the bottom of the blue robe. He wanted alternating bells and pomegranates. The pomegranates were not pomegranates, the fruit, but represented pomegranates, the fruit. The bells were gold and were there around the bottom. So you see those things that are in that listing, and that gives you a better idea of how the pieces and parts of that priestly garb came together. When they get all done in chapter 39, all the work is presented to Moses, and we see these words that they had done just as the Lord had commanded them. And that was kind of a notable thing to say. The Israelites often charted their own path, had their own ideas, and this is a time when they did just as they were told. You don't see any grumbling and complaining, second guessing. This is too hard. This is too much. This is anything. They just did it. And then something else happens that at the end of chapter 39 that only happens once, where it's recorded in the book of Exodus. And that is Moses blessed the people. And so here is Moses communicating to them a blessing and an encouragement for doing the work as they were told to and doing it well. Obviously, God had put the skill into the people he wanted to do the work, and that was very good. So it's kind of a high note that we see there at the end of chapter 39 for the Israelites and their trek. When it came time to build the tabernacle, you don't see anything to criticize. They just did it and did it well. We had a good question last week about, who moves the tabernacle around? And If we went over to Numbers, we're not going to stop and read it. We'll survey it just a bit. Welcome, come on in. The chairs are a little bit less in quantity, but I certainly don't need to take these up. Welcome, glad you're here with us today. Oh, no problem. But the question of who moves their tabernacle is worthwhile. And Numbers 3, 4, and 7, we get some pretty clear information about that. So we can start in understanding that by talking about the tribe of Levi. And so there were 12 tribes. And the tribe of Levi, they're the ones that are going to be given a different lot in life than the other 11. The other 11 tribes are going to be given ground. They're going to be in specific areas. The Levites are going to be given some things as well, but they are in a different class because they're going to be the tribe that handle the priestly functions and the priestly jobs and so on. And within the tribe of Levi, there is some division of labor that God lays out, and it's very, very clear. So Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And those three sons are going to be, now somewhere in there, Aaron and his descendants fall, and Aaron and his descendants are the ones that are going to be doing the work of ministering inside the tabernacle. They're the direct priestly functioning people. The other people will have priestly functions, but Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the work of moving the tabernacle gets divided up among them. Gershon's descendants, there were 7,500 of them, and they had general responsibility for the tabernacle, the tent, the covering, the screen of the doorway, the hangings for the court, the screens for the doorway of the court, the altar, and the cords. And so their job was going to be to take care of those things. There are some, I'll get into some specific instructions in a minute, that occur before they would tear it down to be moved, but they would have the general responsibility for tearing those things down and making them move and do what they need to do. We got a couple chairs together somewhere.
Two ready.
That's fine. That's a great idea.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Here, come back here.
I have a feeling they were saving those just for you.
They don't want the front.
Okay, well, I mean, I did clean up this one. Anyway, welcome, glad you're here. Don't let any of us embarrass you. We enjoy your fellowship, and we're enjoying a little good-natured humor there. So the tribe of Gershon, they took care of those items, tabernacle, tent, covering, and some of the miscellaneous things that went on with it. Kohath's descendants, they had about 8,600 men at the time it was counted. And they had a group of things that fit in a category called the most holy things. These are the things that got moved with the poles going through the rings on the various components. But the ark, the table, the golden lampstand, the altars, the utensils, and the screen were the things that were listed for them to take care of. And so they had that job. And then Merari's descendants, there were 6,200 of them. They had the underlying structure. They had the tabernacle frames, the bars that were inserted to bring it all together, the pillars, the sockets, and all of the equipment that went with that. And so when you look at that, Merari's was the smallest group of 6,200, and they had the structural part. So you've got a group of people that's that large. You're going to find enough people to carry the things on. And there were some special instructions given to Aaron's sons that when it comes time to move the tabernacle on, they went in before any of these other groups. And they were to cover the holy thing, so that's going to be the ones that Kohath, the family of Kohath will be taken care of. And so they were to cover them using both fabrics of the temple and other cloths. So they're going to have all of that covered. It's not going to be out in the open and carried without that kind of protection. I don't know if protection's the right word, but certainly it would protect them from the elements. It also would protect them from the sight. The bulk of the people would never see those things directly. That's the way that it was done. Then Kohath's descendants were to be guided by the priests to the assigned covered items. So they didn't just open the curtain and say, okay, go grab what you want. No. This was a very orderly thing. Aaron and his sons would take the individual people that were to carry the individual things, make those assignments and say, you're going to carry that, you're going to carry that. And they would see that those things came out in an orderly way. It was very clear that in handling these, they were not, these most holy things were not to be touched. And the result, if you touched it, would be death. And it's not said here if it was left up to the Israelites to carry out that punishment, or if God himself would just do it on the spot. We do have one example much later in the life of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, where they're moving it and it starts to wobble. It wasn't being properly moved. And when reaching out to touch it, a man died to try to stabilize it. So very well it might have been the other way. There's another factor in making these moves. The leaders of the tribes of Israel brought gifts. And of those gifts, part of what they brought, or maybe all of what they brought, but they certainly brought 6 covered carts and 12 oxen. 2 of those covered carts went to Gershon and his people to help in moving the tabernacle. So they were responsible for the main tabernacle pieces you would see, the coverings for the building, portions of the building itself, as well as hangings for the court, the screen of the doorway of the court. So they were dealing with the things you would see on the tabernacle and the court itself. 4 of these covered carts went to Merari. And it kind of makes sense when you look at what they had. They had the frames, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, and all the equipment. And there were a lot of pillars, and each one of them weighed probably about 94 pounds. So they had some heavy things to move, and they got 4 carts to help them make those moves. So that was an excellent question. And so we've kind of, sort of, not fully and completely covered, though, several chapters out of Numbers. This is the main content of those chapters. This is what caused me to say, you know, we've got to look at those chapters and see what we're going by, not just go by them. So that answered that question. And so this week we're going to look at chapter 40. Before we do, any questions, comments, anything you thought about since we were together last time that you would like me to tell you I don't know the answer to? Okay. Well, let's first of all read Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there. You shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring the table and arrange what belongs on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and the sons to the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So, with the exception of the 15th verse, what we're seeing here in these verses are the instructions that God gave Moses about setting up the tabernacle and consecrating it for its future role of being used in recognizing who God is, in worship, and in holiness set aside as a place that God would be. And so he gave those instructions in verses 2 through 14, actually. And in verse 2, he said, we're going to do this on the first day of the first month, set up the tabernacle. And back in Exodus 12, we saw the actual Passover, right? Remember that time? And at that time, God said, now your first month from here forward is going to be the month of Abib. And the way the Jewish calendar works, that doesn't really fit our calendar exactly. But basically, we're looking at somewhere in the March-April range, part of March and part of April, to be that Jewish first month of Abib. And then over, and we'll, I'll just state this briefly. I'm not going to turn back to Exodus 19. But in the third month after leaving Egypt, they arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. That's what we saw at that point in time. And they camped at the wilderness in front of the mountain. And then still in chapter 19, Moses gets a call from the mountain, and the interaction with God begins. And so when we put the timeline together, we're going to even see it reinforced in a little bit. But we're in the second year. We're starting the second year since they departed Egypt. And so about a year has gone by. And then in verses 3 through 8 of the instructions, Moses is instructed by God to set out the furniture and the utensils and all the things of the tabernacle and the court, just as he had described in his 40 days on the mountain. And then in verses 9 through 15 begins a process of anointing. He anoints the tabernacle and its contents. And so all these things are anointed, just as instructions were given earlier. And then he also brings out Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of the meeting, and they go through a process of being washed and anointed and set aside to be God's priests generationally that would continue throughout their generations. And so all of these things are set up, and Moses did it according to just the way that God told him to. Questions, comments? Yes. Mm-hmm.
But did they have to do all of this anointing and everything every time they took it down and set it back up?
I don't believe so. I don't know that I know the answer to that for sure. But I don't know.
Because
it's a good question.
When they would take it down, for example, what made it so that the holy place or the most holy place, you didn't die if you went in there to get those things?
Well, what made it that way, and we're going to get a little bit of a picture of that. It's based on God's presence, and we'll see that as we go through the rest of chapter 40. That's a piece of it, but that's also the piece why Aaron, before they took, broke it down, before they carried out the holy items, Aaron and his sons had to go in and cover those items and do some things to prepare them to be handled by non-priestly people. And that included this covering of them. It also included, don't touch. You can only touch the poles that are being used to carry it. So that was part of the isolation from them. Yes?
So along those same lines, how often did they tear it down?
Well, at various times and in various lengths. You know, at this point, we know part of what's coming is their failure when they get to the promised land to have faith in God to go in. So now they've got a 40-year trek. And they're going to have a home base, I think, for most of that 40-year trek, or various home bases might be a more accurate statement. Hang on to that, and I think we'll get a little bit of an answer to that. I don't know the times, but we'll know how it was determined when to do it. So now let's read, we're going to read 16 through 33. That's kind of a longer piece, but we'll look at that. And actually, I guess I read 16, but I'll read it again. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering on the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and put it into the ark. And he attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table, and on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed a laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. And so it was in the first month of the second year, the first day of the month, which lines up with the instructions earlier. It lines up with some of the other history of their crossing over to Mount Sinai. And verses 18 through 33 gives us a summary of the actions taken by Moses and the priests. And so Moses set all of this up, and I'm sure that he may have had some assistance, but maybe not much, because God had directed him to do it. I'm not sure I have what I'm looking for. I don't. That's okay. But we had one, and I had it out last week. We had one of the drawings that showed the layout of all of these things. And so when he's talking about where they're putting them, you can see them on that that drawing. And so he's putting all those things in place, and he's setting up the incense on the incense altar and so on. And so he's got all of these things going. They have the laver there. What, you remember what the laver was for? It was full of water. Who was supposed to use it?
Aaron and his sons.
It was a place for the priests They were to wash before they did service to the Lord, and certainly before they would enter the tabernacle. And so they used it just as it was intended, and they had sacrifices, and now the tabernacle is there, and it's ready to be used in whatever way would fit into God's direction for them on using it. Any questions or comments? I mean, we've been over some of this ground a time or two.
So Moses is the one, while he was alive, who set up all the inner...
He set all those things up the first time.
Okay.
From then on, we're going to see, as they get ready to leave, if you went over to look in Numbers, you would see the assignments were made as the tabernacle is to be moved. These other people are going to do the moving. So Moses has the responsibility this first time to set it up and to see that it's consecrated. He does that first service to God in the tabernacle that way. Yes, sir.
Okay, so in 31:32, it talks about Moses and Aaron and their sons washing their hands and their feet before they entered. But was Moses ever anointed with oil?
Not that I know of. It is a good question. I mean, Levites were priests, right? But who were the priests that were to function inside the tabernacle? Aaron and his sons. That certainly doesn't apply to Moses. So I don't think Moses, I don't remember anything, that doesn't really mean much, but I don't remember anything, and it doesn't seem to fit with me with what I would expect for their roles, that Moses would have ever taken on the priestly function, because that was very clearly given to Aaron and his descendants.
But doesn't he at times go into the holy place in order to receive directions from God?
Well, we're gonna get a piece of that too before we're done. But the next few verses are going to talk about the generalities of how that occurred, and I don't know about the specifics that would come later. I know about the generalities of what they said here in this chapter.
I also find it really remarkable that he was able to do all this without any written plans or blueprints or any of that. It's all in Moses' mind.
Well, we could say that. I don't know what Moses might have written down, because one of the things that Moses did when he came off the mountain was to write out all those laws that he was given. It was in that same first 40-day period when he wrote out all those laws that he was given all the instructions about, build me a tabernacle, this is what it's going to look like. So I don't know that there's nothing recorded that it says he wrote it down. I don't know if that's definitive to say then that he didn't write anything down.
It did say that when Moses set up the ark, he put the testimony in the ark.
Yeah.
So whatever he wrote down got put in the ark.
Well, the testimony would be the two tablets.
Okay, thank you.
At least. Uh-huh. Yes, sir.
Simply a curious observation. In the Old Testament, you're replete with laws, regulations, how to do it. Go to the New Testament, and it's replete with the desire for converts. Did Jews ever consider conversions as a necessary factor?
Well, they make.
The Old Testament.
I can't give you Old Testament verses that talk about conversions, but God made it clear that, and we studied it in Exodus. I couldn't just instantly turn to it. That you're going to be a nation of priests. Their role was to be a light on a hill, if you will, to be the ones to expose to the world the one true living God. And that's why many of their daily life experiences were set apart as being very different from the world, including food laws and the Sabbath, and you can just go down the list. And when sojourners would come in, the sojourners were expected to join in. So it's a person traveling through receiving hospitality, which was common for travelers in that era. Howard Johnson's wasn't there yet. And I don't mean that quite so frivolously, but it's the truth. They were dependent upon the people that would give them some hospitality as they traveled. And, oh, by the way, while you're in our house, tomorrow's the Sabbath. Let me explain how this is going to work from sundown here in a little bit until sundown tomorrow night. You're going to be in the house. We're not going to do any work. You're not going to do any work. And that's how it's going to be. Our animals aren't going to do any work. All of our food preparation was done the day before, and so on and so on. So they had quite a testimony. And even when we get to the time of Jesus, here is John the Baptist, and he's baptizing. Well, baptism at that point, and I don't know where in the Old Testament it was introduced. Maybe it was very early on, maybe it was later, but the baptism was considered a baptism of proselytes, people that were coming in to be Jews and to worship with Jews, to recognize Jehovah as God, and live under his direction and command, even though they, by birth, had no claim to any Jewishness.
Isn't it Leviticus that lays out some of the guidelines?
It's very possible. Pretend I know Leviticus well enough to answer that question would be purely pretending. I don't have any reason to say that's not correct. I just don't personally know.
Just a memory of somewhere reading about it, and I think it was Leviticus that they had for servants who decide to stay.
Oh.
Yeah.
They did. They. Well.
The Nazarite vow.
Well, the Nazarite vow is going to come up in. I read a few things, and they're all running together right now, in Numbers, I believe. But. You could join yourself to a Jewish family, and you could do it as an indentured servant for a while, or you could make it permanent. And that certainly is in the Leviticus arena. We studied it in here, too. It was in the rules given on the mountain. But I don't know that that was anticipated to be non-Jewish people attaching themselves. I imagine many did, but I don't know. Yep.
Well, and there were the God-fearers, like the guy that Philip ran up and caught.
Yeah,
that
well.
Was an Ethiopian.
Well, when we get to the New Testament, we've got a number of situations of people. I mean, we see Gentiles brought into the ministry scope for the apostles through John's vision and then going to Cornelius' house. And, you know, God says, I've seen your alms to Cornelius. And so God brought him clearly in as a Gentile. And so, yes, sir.
Yeah, the concept of conversion in the Old Testament is actually very common. Very common. It's the main theme in the Old Testament. There are a number of examples, very well-known examples in the Old Testament. Wise in Deuteronomy, Moses writes about the circumcision of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Not the circumcision of the flesh, it's the circumcision of the heart. That's conversion. And so we see Rahab and Ruth and Nathan and all the men on the ship of Jonah, and you can make a pretty long list of actually Gentile converts.
You could.
And of course, for a true believer, Abraham is a convert.
Yeah, I'm.
Maybe one of the first.
Yeah.
He was converted. His father was a worshiper of idols, Joshua tells us.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a massive conversion there. And so, yeah, the conversion of the heart was a base theological teaching in the Old Testament.
Thanks.
Very funny. That's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think it was in clearly intention.
The thing is, the very same things that are involved in conversion in the New Testament are also the basis for conversion in the Old Testament. The Word of God, the Spirit.
The belief / faith.
Yes.
Yep. Trusting in God for their future. Yep.
That's even in the Old Testament.
That is in the Old Testament. You had
just
a comment?
Just real quick, just thinking about when John was in the wilderness baptizing people in the Jordan, you know, I assume that most of the people that were coming out there were Jews, mm-hmm. by you know, by race or whatever. The fact that they were being baptized was alluding to the fact that God is not looking on the outward appearance, but it's the inner man that is, like, now they're becoming real Jews because they're, it's not about circumcision of the flesh, it's about circumcision of the heart.
Well, there's no question that was a focus of John's ministry was, and the reason he was getting the Jewish people to come out and do something that normally would have been for the proselytes. They were essentially saying, yeah, I'm a Jew by birth, but
I need to repent. Yeah.
And that was their symbolic path to repentance. So, okay, good. I appreciate the help with that. Anything else? Well, let's look at these last few verses. And it says this, beginning in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And I think that, obviously, if you were traveling with them, that would have been a very significant to your senses and to your sensibilities situation where the cloud covers the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord fills it. And when I think about it and I hear him talk here about throughout their journeys, it was the cloud by day and then in the tabernacle, and then at night it was the fire in the tabernacle. Excuse me for putting my imagination on top of it, but when I do, that nighttime would be to me the amazing one.
Yeah.
I mean, they're both wildly amazing, but that would have been really impressive, and maybe it's just because I'm a guy that responds to lights and stuff at night. I don't know. But when we look at what God did here, this is God showing his approval and acceptance of the tabernacle, what the Israelites had done, and his continuing to lead them, continuing to be their God, and they his people. And so he is showing that with a very clear emphasis that goes beyond the physical attributes that are so impressive. Because you can look at it and say, wow. But now we look at it and also say, because the glory of the Lord was there, Moses could not enter. This is a pretty fantastic moment. This is more than God's presence on the mountain in many ways, right? Moses was in the presence of God. And so in God's affirming the project and affirming even Moses that he built it, we have to ask ourselves, so why now could Moses not enter the tabernacle? If we look, go back and look at Exodus 34, 32 through 35. I think we need to draw a little bit of a contrast here to get this. Back in 34, verses 32 to 35. Now, this is after Moses came down from the mountain on one of his 40-day trips. And it was the time that the people were afraid to come to him because, why?
His face was shining. Yeah.
Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses. that the skin of Moses' face shone, so that Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So now in verse chapter 34, Moses is going in to some level of the presence of God that was so significant. When he came out, the skin of his face was shining. And if you back up to chapter 33, I want to look at that one too, verses 7 through 11. When Moses is entreating God after the sin, don't quit going with us. God had said, I'm not traveling with you anymore. I'll send a messenger, an angel, but I'm not doing it. And Moses has said, no, don't do that. If you're going to do that, I don't want to go either. But a piece of it, we get an explanation that tells us why this was so central to Moses' plea. And so let's look at this explanation they give beginning in 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of the tent. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And so what we see here is that Moses' practice, up until at least during this day, he was in the presence of God, to the point that when on the mountain at one time, you know the famous story, I want to see your glory. So here's Moses in the presence of God, and yet he's not seeing his glory, right? And God says, well, that's not going to happen. No man can see my glory and live. But here, go over, stand on that rock. He says, I'm going to put my hand over you and kind of push you back in the cleft of the rock, the famous words. And as I pass by, then I'll remove my hand and you can kind of see my hinder parts, my retreating parts. And so Moses gets to see that, but he doesn't get to see the glory of God. And here now, we find in Exodus 40 that God's glory is fully in the tabernacle. And as a result, God's glory must have been a great deal more. I don't know if the word is holy, but it's so significant, Moses could not go into the tent. And we also hear in this passage get a new movement pattern. They stay parked as long as the glory is in the tabernacle. But whenever the cloud goes up, then they load up and move. And so that presence of God and what he does with regard to the tabernacle tells them when we're moving and when we're staying. And they had the cloud throughout all their days. Now I want to take just a minute. Well, first I'll say, any questions about this so far? I want to see if I can put a backdrop on this that really will make it even more clear the nature of God in what he's doing here. And I want to do that by doing a quick, very high-level review of the main events in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we started with the Jews. They were oppressed. Joseph was no longer remembered. They had become slaves. They were feared. And as a result of the fear of the leadership of Egypt, they were to be oppressed to the point that they would diminish as a people. They didn't want them to continue to flourish and grow. There are too many of them. The words were, if we're attacked, they may join the enemy. And then where would we be? But we also didn't want them to leave because they were our workforce. And so they were oppressed, they were enslaved. And out of this, there's a time when they're killing babies. All baby boys were to be put to death. And Moses is spared as a baby. And not only is he spared, but he's raised in Pharaoh's house. And yet, even though he grew up in Pharaoh's house, his early years were with his own parents, as his own mother did those early years of nursing him and taking him into the early parts of life. But even though he grew up in Pharaoh's house, he identified with the Israelites. And then Moses sees one of his countrymen being oppressed, being beaten, and he comes to that man's rescue, and in the course of doing that, he kills the Egyptian overseer. And it becomes obvious to him that that's a known event. And so he takes off, and he goes to Midian. And there he meets up with a man who's to be his father-in-law. He tends his sheep. He takes one of his daughters as a wife, and so he becomes a shepherd in Midian. And then while shepherding one day, he sees a burning bush. And out of this burning bush, God confronts Moses. I've got a job for you. Moses quickly says, you bet, let's go. No. He came up with every excuse he could think of, to the point of even just saying no. But God didn't put up with that. His anger even burned against him. But God promised Aaron's help. And so Moses realizes that he's got to do it. Some powers were given to him. And so Moses and Aaron leave Midian to confront Pharaoh. And you can tell I'm skipping a lot of details. But here's Moses and Aaron in front of Pharaoh, bringing them the message of God. And the message of God is, let my people, God's words for the Israelites, go. And Pharaoh most of the time says no, sometimes he agrees, and then he backs up, and he's somewhat wishy-washy, but he endures plagues. And when the plague comes, then he says, okay, you can go. And then when the plague subsides, he says, no, you can't, or you can't go in the way I told you you could. To the point that they have the 10th plague, and that 10th plague is loaded with an understanding of who God is. That 10th plague is the Passover. It's the death of the firstborn of every family, but the Israelites have an opportunity to have that death sentence pass over them by complying with some directions that God gave them, which included putting blood on the doorposts, and then when the death angel comes, they would pass over them. The end result of that is that they are sent out of Egypt by the Egyptian people, and they're just giving them all the plunder that you can imagine. They did ask for it. God told them, ask, but they were given all this plunder, and they take off. And they have a little bit of adventure in their moving toward what we know would be of Mount Sinai. The big part of that adventure is that God leads them down next to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is now in hot pursuit. He decided that giving up all of these slaves wasn't such a great idea, and so he goes to avenge both his pride as well as to get his slaves back. And so here they are, the armies of Pharaoh are right behind them, and they're faced with the Red Sea. And of course, they have a few choice words to say about coming here to die. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt for us? But at that point, God parts the sea, and they walk across on dry ground. The miracle's only half over. Because as Pharaoh and all of his armies take in through that same passage of the Red Sea, God lets the waters rush in and consumes the army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself. So they get out on the other side, and they have this great celebration. They're making songs, they're praising God, they're just ecstatic over being saved from Pharaoh's army. But then a few days later, they're going to say, we're thirsty. We have nothing to drink. What'd you bring us here to die for? But anyway, throughout the next part of their travel, God has to provide them with water to drink. He brings the manna in. When he brings in the manna, he institutes the Sabbath, and he gives them quail to eat, and they are generally well taken care of despite the fact that they don't think they're going to get it when they need it. And then there's the big battle with Amalek. Amalek decides he doesn't want these travelers marching through, and so they come up to do battle with Israel, and Joshua is made a general. And Joshua is out fighting, and Moses is up on the hill observing, and he finds out that when he raises his hands up, they were winning, but when his hands are down, they're not. And so there's a couple of guys that help hold his arms up. One is Aaron, and the other one is Hur, who happens to be the son of Caleb. But they hold his hands up, and so they defeat Amalek. And then they move on to Mount Sinai. Now here in Mount Sinai, God begins to interact with Moses and the people. His presence is very striking. Clouds on the mountain, thunder, fire. It's a scary moment for the people. And so they ask Moses to be their go-between. And so Moses makes several trips up the mountain. The last two were 40-day trips. But in the first 40-day trip, he's getting the laws, and he's getting temple tabernacle instructions. He's given the Ten Commandments and all of these things. It's a loaded 40 days for Moses. At the end of that time, God says, Moses, you better get down there. They are in the process of soiling themselves, is probably the best way of saying it. They're down there rebelling. They're getting ready to worship a false god. Moses goes down. He finds a golden calf. He finds out Aaron had helped him build it. So Moses brings some judgment on the people. He powders this golden calf, and they have to consume it in the water. And he also then calls together anyone who still wants to follow God to follow him. And all of the Levites come over and join him. And he sends the Levites out, and apparently there were about 3,000 people who were still insisting on worshiping this false calf. And about 3,000 people die by the sword. And so Moses says to people, I'm going to go back and ask God for mercy. I'm going to ask God to forgive us. And God grants that. And so then he has another 40-day trip up the mountain. He gets the replacement Ten Commandments. And then he comes down and they build the tabernacle. They follow the instructions very carefully. And they generously gave their materials that were needed to build it. Now here's a question as we look at their behavior of the Israelites up through this time. If they were looking at themselves through God's eyes, what would they hold up to say, God should have been pleased with us? What did they have that they brought that God would say, I'm so glad you're my people? Doesn't exist. You might say that their behavior, their obedience on the night of the Passover was one, but I think they were trembling in fear as much as anything. They didn't want this plague upon them. But I can't get in their heads. I don't know. The one time they were really worshipful and praising God was on the far banks, the eastern bank of the Red Sea. There was a time there. Miriam wrote a song. They were dancing. They were dancing to God. They were worshiping God. They were thrilled. And wouldn't you be if you just escaped the biggest army in the world? But that was a good moment. But it sure didn't last long. In just a few days, they're out going, okay, brought us out here to die, huh? No water. And so that tended to be generally what they were known for. Complaining, lack of faith, lack of an understanding of who this God was that was dealing with them. And then the day comes when they sin most greatly. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and they go to Aaron and say, he's been up there 40 days, and we have no idea what happened to him. You make for us a calf so we can worship the God that brought us out of Egypt. And they made a calf, which fits in with a lot of the pagan worship in Egypt at that time. And so now they are in full rebellion against God. Moses goes up and pleads for them. God sets forward his pattern, said, yes, I'll go with them. He forgives them. And now when they build the tabernacle according to the instructions, the very glory of God inhabits that tabernacle. That is not at all different from the God that sent his only son to save you and me. We had nothing to be proud of. Even as believers, we're not unlike them. We have our moments where we yield to the temptations of this world and the flesh and are lousy representatives of God and his message. And God is right there forgiving us and continuing to lead us as long as we are ready to repent of the sins that we see that we have. And so to me, this is a real testimony of the character and nature of God, that he would bring his glory to live amongst these people who have the only redeeming thing they have is God's forgiveness itself. And so I think that shows what's to come in a very strong way when the day comes that Jesus himself comes to this world to establish the kingdom that he establishes through faith, following Christ, and depending upon his paying our sin debt on the cross. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, just thinking about conversion in the Old Testament, there's a couple of things I wanted to bring to our attention. I think one is the most beautiful, wonderful, exhaustive, clearest, concise scripture in the entire Bible regarding the first and new verses in the Old Testament. And get a panel of biblical scholars up front, I think the majority of them might reference that as the first go-to. And that's Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28.
Is 36 the dry bones?
No.
Okay.
No, it's the it's probably the clearest statement on the New Earth conversion in the entire Bible. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And it's also pretty clearly referenced in Jeremiah's prophecy of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. Not as exhaustive as and I think just remembering that John and I taught through the book of Hebrews for 4 years, we spent 5 years in the book of Galatians, both having to do with the law and faith and conversion. And I think what we learned was there's not a good understanding of most modern day evangelicals on how people in the Old Testament were saved. With a lot of uncertainty or confusion or just not sure. It's clear that it's faith in Christ and Christ alone. What's the difference between they look
forward
to the finished work of Christ, we look backwards. He's still the object of the faith of every saint, only one in Testament, by faith in his finished work of the cross.
Well, it's clear that he's the one that paid the sin debt for all time for those that would believe.
Yeah, their sins in the Old Testament were not forgiven by
not an eternal forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah, that's, thank you for pointing that out, Dave. That's very helpful. All right. Well, we will see you next time in Numbers. You bet.